For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Why is it impossible to exaggerate the importance of the cross? Literally impossible. Because this is everything that history has built up to throughout the thousands of years coming up through the Old Testament times. This is what the ground was laid in the vast eternal plan of God. This is the fulcrum. This is what everything sits on, rests on. We build up to this point and then out from this point. Paul said when he came to Corinth, he said, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. They think it's awful. They hate it. Foolishness to the Gentiles. They think it's stupid." Are you kidding? A God, a king who reigns from a cross? I can tell you this, in the ancient world, you never would have seen anybody wearing a cross around their neck as a piece of jewelry. To them, the cross of crucifixion was the ultimate in shame and disgrace and failure. And the idea that the person you're praying to is a crucifixion victim was absolutely scandalous to the ancient way of thinking. He says, these people think it's ridiculous, foolish, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, that there is this incredible power in the humiliation and humility of self-sacrifice. We want to try to grasp tonight why this act, the cross, holds the key to an understanding of God like nothing else does. Every time that Scripture tries to cue us in on understanding the heart of God, the cross just keeps coming up over and over again. Why is that? Let's go to the context first and realize that the cross was not the beginnings of the sufferings of Jesus. Just emptying himself out from his position in heaven and taking on the limitations of humanity was an astonishing act, which we studied earlier when we talked about the incarnation. And so he has gone from this spectacular environment to live life in a poor village, you know, among an oppressed people under the heel of Rome, and the obscurity, the patience it would have taken to go through the years of growing up. Then, as life progressed, you see this growing theme of rejection. We read in John 6 that as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. At one time, thousands were coming out to listen to him, but as he confronted them with not what they wanted to hear at all, but with the true word of God, he said to his brothers, he said, the reason that, he says, you guys are very popular, but he says, I'm not, because I testify of the world that their deeds are evil. And that's not what they want to hear. We read in John 7, 5, even his brothers were not believing in him. His own family thought he was insane. And you can imagine how they would get that. By the last night of his life, which we're up to now, he says at dinner that night, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you all, the you plural, you guys here, to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet, I'm not alone because the Father's with me. He says, at least I have one, you know, the last person that won't abandon me, the Father. It wasn't going to last very long, as we'll see. Let's read. Starting where we left off last week, after the Last Supper, Jesus went with them to an olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said, sit here while I go over there to pray. He took Peter and the Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and became anguished and distressed. He told them, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. So Jesus is becoming increasingly agitated and upset as the moment of the cross draws nearer. We're late at night now. And he knows that within minutes, he's going to be taken and taken prisoner and taken away. He says, keep guard, watch. That means stay awake and pray with me. He went on beyond them for a little distance and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet not what I want. Your will to be done, not I want your will to be done, not mine. He said it's kind of like this very human feeling. Isn't there some alternative? One of the things that we will never understand is God's aversion to evil and sin. God is sickened by evil. And one of the things that Jesus knows is coming toward him on this night is that the concentrated sin and guilt of humanity is going to flow into him. And that was a skin, it made his skin crawl to think of that. We read in Luke adds the detail that his sweat fell like drops of blood in the garden. Not that it was blood, but like drops of blood. Can you imagine how agitated a guy would have to be to just have sweat running off of him like this? Then he returned to his disciples. He finds them asleep. He's like, Peter, couldn't you watch with me for even 1 hour? So it had been an hour that he had been out there. But, there's this poignant kind of contrast between the agonized soul of Christ as he's trying to steel himself for the courage to go through this. And then, comes back and just the indifference. You know, his disciples are just, what a disappointment. Good Lord. Keep watch, he says, and pray so that you won't come and give in to temptation. For the spirit's willing, but the body is weak. And then he went back a second time and prayed again. Along these lines, Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, then your will be done. And when he returned to them again, he finds them sleeping again. They just couldn't keep their eyes open. And so Jesus went to pray a third time, saying the same things again. And he came back and said, all right, you guys might as well sleep. Have your rest. But look, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up. Let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here. And so this is when Judas came up at the part we read last week with the kiss, the betrayal with a kiss. One of the things, though, that's curious as we read about the agonizing of Jesus out in the garden here is that he's just, you know, he's like he says, I'm distressed to the point of death. He is dying. And this anxiety that he's feeling is so intense. What was it that was shaking him that way? For one thing, it was the physical torment of crucifixion, which of course he knew and could anticipate. Roman crucifixion is an event more violent and horrific than anything any of us here have ever seen. None of us have ever seen anything this violent and awful in our entire sheltered lives. First came the flogging, which was typically given. This was with a, you know, cat of nine tails that had pieces of lead, lead tipped, that would tear the skin pitifully. This would just shred tissue. Blood flowed in rivers, and it was common for people to be killed just by the whipping itself. It looks pretty certain that Jesus was flogged twice on this night. Definitely once, probably twice. And as well as other beatings. It's an entire night of beatings and floggings. When the Romans crucified somebody, this was the form of execution that was designed for shame. In our pictures of the crucifixion, we always have the people, Jesus with a little loincloth on. That wasn't there. Okay, that's put on there because we don't want to look at that stuff. But they were book naked. We also see pictures of the cross, you know, where they're like 20 feet up and stuff. That's not true either. They don't even have trees that tall anywhere in Israel. He was probably a foot or 2 feet off the ground, right in your face. They would put them right on in prominent crossroads and highways in and out of town. That's why they would have the crosses set up. So the people, the traffic moving through would have to walk right past. And in the Roman mentality, this was like saying, this is what can happen to you if you want to mess with Rome. You can be like this guy right here. It was an instrument, a practice of terror that kept subject populations from getting any ideas. Only slaves and the worst offenders were crucified. Roman citizens could not be crucified except with an explicit ruling from the Caesar. They would be executed, but it would just be by beheading, because this was considered too savage to inflict on a Roman citizen. Designed to be as cruel as possible. There's an article a few years back in the Journal of American Medical Association, JAMA, did a formal scholarly study of crucifixion based on artifacts and literature from the time, complete with diagrams and so forth, and how they would drive these spikes in. You were spiked to the cross member, and normally through the wrist, and their nails were not like our nails. They were wrought iron, they were big, rough. These would be like railroad spikes that they were driving in. And then they would cross the feet over and drive one spike through both ankles and out the heel. You had your legs bent, and they would stretch you out in such a way that you had to pull up on these wounds in order to clear enough space to breathe. Otherwise, you would just breathe a shallow breathing, and your lungs would fill with fluid. So you would feel an instinctual need to pull yourself up, which caused agony. Then the muscle spasms would come in, and eventually you would slump back down again until involuntarily you had to start pulling yourself back up again. This could go on and on, hour after hour. Average time to death and crucifixion, 36 hours. But some victims, we have a record of, lived for 9 days on the cross. Every minute of that in mute nostril agony. There was plenty to worry about just when it came to crucifixion itself. Eventually, you either couldn't pull yourself up and you suffocated, or you had heart failure or traumatic fever from the shock, loss of blood, and you expired that way. Jesus didn't last very long when they put him on the cross, only 3 hours. But that was probably because of the severity of the beatings that he received beforehand. Plus, he had the ability, as he said earlier, I lay my life down anytime I want. Once his work was done, he laid his life down. Titus, Emperor Titus, says the cross is the most wretched of deaths. In the Egyptian ancient manuscript, Pseudepigrapha, we read, punished with limbs outstretched, they see the stake as their fate. They're fastened and nailed to it in the most bitter torment, evil food for birds of prey and grim pickings for dogs. Cicero says, far be it from the lips of any civilized person even to mention the cross in polite conversation. You read, you know, Tacitus and other Roman authors, and they always refer to the extreme punishment or the ultimate death. They have all these euphemisms for it. They don't even use the word because it was considered that gross, savage. Seneca, the Roman politician, says, I see crosses there, not just of one kind, but many different ways. Some have their victims with the head down to the ground. Some impale their private parts, and others stretch out their arms on the gibbet. This was the Roman soldiers who were just given free vent for their sadism, and they would find all kinds of creative ways. This was a torturing someone to death, nothing less than that. Let's keep reading. When the people who had arrested Jesus led him to the home of Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of religious law and the elders had gathered. Meanwhile, Peter followed him at a distance and came to the high priest's courtyard and went in and sat with the guards. We read about that last week. Inside, the leading priests and the entire council were trying to find witnesses who would lie about Jesus so they could put him to death. But even though they found many who agreed to give false witness, they could not use anyone's testimony. They basically weren't getting testimony that fit a Roman statute that would be a capital crime. Finally, two men came forward who declared, "This man said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And there was a Roman statute that attacking a temple, any temple in the empire, was a capital offense. They like had protection of religious rights. So they may have landed on that one. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I demand in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Finally, Jesus speaks, "You've said it. And in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming in the clouds of heaven." Okay, that answer means yes. Contrary to some creepy, crazy commentators you will read who can't seem to see the plain, obvious meaning of what he's saying. Then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror. "Blasphemy!" he said. "Why do we need other witnesses? You've all heard the blasphemy." He says, "What's your verdict?" "Guilty," they shouted. "He deserves to die." And so they began to spit in Jesus' face and beat him with their fists. And some slapped him. And they were jeering, saying, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you that time?" They're smacking him around. They're gathered around him, pummeling him there before they take him over. Well, the Jewish government was not authorized to execute anyone. They could imprison, they could beat, but they could not execute, and they wanted him dead. That means they have to take him to Pilate, to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, is the only one that can execute him. We're skipping past the part about where Judas threw the money back in, we read last week. Here we're back to 27 now, verse 11, and we read that Jesus was standing before Pilate, the Roman governor. "Are you the king of the Jews?" the governor asked him. That's the other charge that apparently got some traction, is he claims he's a king, and Caesar's the only king, so he's rebelling, and ultimately I think he was sentenced for sedition, for leading a revolt against Rome by saying he was a king. "Are you the king of the Jews?" the governor asked him. Jesus replied, "You said it." Which, you know, it's a little bit cryptic, but it means, yeah. But when the leading priests and the elders were making their accusations against him, Jesus remained silent. Just stands there. "Don't you hear these charges they're bringing against you?" Pilate demanded. But Jesus made no response to any of the charges, much to the governor's surprise. Now, it was the governor's custom each year during Passover celebration to release one prisoner to the crowd, anyone they wanted. This year, there was a notorious prisoner, a man named Barabbas. As the crowds gathered before Pilate's house that morning, he asked them, "Which do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who's called the Messiah?" He knew very well that the religious leaders had arrested Jesus out of envy. Just then, as Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him this message: "Leave that innocent man alone. I suffered through a terrible nightmare about him last night." Well, this would carry more weight for an ancient person than it would today. Ancient people believed that their dreams often had some kind of supernatural spiritual insight. And so the fact that she had a menacing dream and saw him as innocent could have scared Pilate. It looks in this narrative like Pilate was very reluctant to have Jesus killed. And he was not because he believed in him, but probably because on a superstitious level he was afraid of him as a holy man. It has something to do with God. Well, meanwhile, the leading priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be put to death. So the governor asked again, which of these two do you want me to release to you? The crowd uttered, Barabbas. He says, well, then what should I do with Jesus, who's called the Messiah? They shouted, crucify. And so, why? He says, what crime has he committed? But the mob just roared louder, crucify, crucify, crucify. Pilate saw he wasn't getting anywhere and that a riot was developing, so he sent for a bowl of water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood, and so the responsibility is yours. And hence we get the expression, to wash your hands of something. Meaning take it, I'm out of it, I'm not responsible. Of course, Pilate was responsible. He could wash his hands all he wanted. He was the only man that could make this decision. Yes or no, either way, it was his decision. And this mythical, this pretense was completely ridiculous. As a matter of fact, Pilate stands for people saying, I am not guilty and I have no responsibility in this. Makes an interesting contrast to the artist Rembrandt, who painted this painting, The Raising of the Cross. In it, he shows people pushing Jesus' cross up, and right there at his feet, Rembrandt has painted his own face. That's him. He understood, I'm the one that put Jesus on the cross. It was my sins that he had to go and forgive that way. It's the same as if I helped put him up there myself. Well, the people yelled back, we'll take responsibility for his death, we and our children. So Pilate released Barabbas to them and he ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip and then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. Some of the governor's soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters and called out the entire regiment. Sizable number of guys are gonna have fun torturing Jesus. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Then they wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head. They took a reed, a stick, and put it in his right hand as a scepter. So he's sitting there with this robe, the thing, and a stick, which is a sign of authority, or a scepter. Then they knelt before him in mockery and taunted, Hail, King of the Jews! And they would spit on him and grab the stick and smack it on his head with the crown of thorns and all. And it says when they finally got tired of mocking him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him again. And then they led him away to be crucified. There's an irony here. You know, they're making fun of Jesus being the king. And of course, we as readers of the book, we know that he is a king. We knew that from the first part of the book where it went down through the lineage of Jesus coming down from David and the royal line through Joseph. And that he has been sent as God's king. The angels announce him. But the irony is that the one who is mocked as being a king really is the king. But it just doesn't look like it at all. Along the way, they came across a man named Simon from Cyrene, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. This is because Jesus kept falling down. He was so weak by now, he couldn't even carry his cross anymore. And then they went out to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. The soldiers gave him wine mixed with bitter gall, but when he had tasted it, he refused to drink it. After they nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. See, they've taken his clothes back off again. They didn't want to tear them in pieces and pass them out because it was worth more to keep it intact. And he apparently had this robe on, so they gambled for the clothing. Then they sat around and kept guard as he hung there. He's on the cross. A sign was fastened above Jesus' head announcing the charge against him. It read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And so we have this placard put up there that they called a certificate of debt. It was the list of your crimes. And that was typical practice. This certificate of debt is discussed more in the Gospel of John. He goes into some of the detail about it. In chapter 19 of John, he says, Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews." Well, therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So this is like right in everybody's face as they come by. They went in and protested. They came to him and they said, "Do not write King of the Jews, but that he said, I'm the King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." And so it was kind of a smack, not only at Jesus, but at Jews as well, because Pilate is known to us historically as being anti-Semitic. He hated the Jews, held them in total contempt, very violent toward them. And he had been bullied by this crowd. They had even threatened him that they would rat him out to Caesar if he let Jesus go. And so he felt that he had been pressured into this in writing this inscription the way he did, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." This was not only obviously a put down on Jesus, but also on the Jews, like, good job, this is your king. And so he snubbed him. But it also leads to another irony, doesn't it? According to his official list of offenses, Jesus' only offense was that he was the King of the Jews. Something that's not an offense at all in the first place. But that was his certificate of debt. And though it turns out that he's not the only one with a certificate of debt. The Bible teaches God has a certificate of debt on every single person on earth. A list of every time that we've fallen short of his holy standard. In the book of Revelation, they call it the book of works. If anyone wants to come before God and say, "Look, I think I should be good enough though I am." Really? You think you deserve to be here? Let's see about that. And he can break out the records, every thought, every word, every deed that you ever did or failed to do is right there, and it's a certificate of debt. Apostle Paul, writing on this subject, says in the book of Colossians that God forgave us all our sins, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. So he just imagines this, you know, and I'm sure it'll be, in my case, a lot longer than that. Certificate of debt, a list of your crimes, takes it out of the way, and he says he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's right. Jesus didn't die for his own sins. His certificate of debt was basically blank. He's the King of the Jews. It's our certificate of debt that gets nailed onto his cross. The whole biblical principle of substitution. Well, two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Whoa, look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, then if you're the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross. Come on, show us you're tough. Look at you up there." The leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders also mocked him. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself." So, he's the King of Israel, is he? Well, then let him come down from the cross now and we'll get on our knees and we'll believe. Not very likely that they would have. But there's huge irony here as well. We know, as readers, that if Jesus could save himself. He himself said, don't you realize I could summon 12 legions of angels just like that? Yes, he has that power. But if he does save himself, then he can't save everyone else. Believing in him would have no point at that point. We would still be separated from God. There's huge irony here. For Jesus to answer this challenge would result in the condemnation of the ones challenging him. Well, he trusted God, they called out. So let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. Even the two revolutionaries who were crucified with him ridiculed him in the same way. Although one of them apparently turned around later. It's not, that part isn't included in Matthew. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. It's getting dark. Something's going on. Something's happening out here. At about the 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? Boy, that used to bother me. I remember reading that and just thinking, you know, Jesus said that he was doing this on purpose. He said he knew this was coming. Now it sounds like he's lost his way. He seems confused. Why is this happening? That's the way he's pictured in some of the cinema about him. Like he's up there babbling, you know, dazed, confused. Why? I found it very helpful when someone pointed out to me that he was quoting scripture here. Oh, yes. That's Psalms 22, verse 1. My God, why have you abandoned me? A very interesting psalm to read, actually, especially in connection with crucifixion. This psalm, written 1,000 years before the time of Jesus, 1,000 B.C., long before crucifixion even existed. There was no such thing. Crucifixion was first developed, a form of it, by the Assyrians, used impaling, and then was adapted by the Romans from that, and they're the ones that changed from the impaling thing would kill people within, you know, half an hour. So they wanted something that stretched out for days. But listen to some of the things that he says in this psalm. My life is poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within me. Makes you wonder. Bones are being pulled out of joint. My strength has dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust of death. The thirst, the intense thirst that Jesus expressed on the cross, so dry that his mouth is sticking together. Dehydration. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Wow, that never happened to David. He says, I can count all my bones. You can tell that he has no clothes on. You can look down and see his body. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among them and throw dice for my clothing. Wow. As this scene that's described here, that's what was happening. This is what, and people knew these scriptures too, you know. Unlike people today who vaguely know something about the Bible. These guys learned scripture by heart. They sang these songs every week in the Psalms. That was their music they played. For him to cite that is directing them. Anything that strike you about that psalm? Pierce my hands and feet. Can careful for my clothing. Yeah, it's a messianic psalm. It's another one of these remarkable predictions of the work of Jesus that shows that none of this was an accident. All of this was prefigured. It was all part of the plan that God was unfolding and which he had put there in advance. And this is the meaning why he said that. Some of the bystanders misunderstood what he said and thought he was calling. By the way, the Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that's Aramaic, which would have been the language that they speak in that part of the world. They thought he was calling for Elijah, and he was saying, Eli. And so one of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding up to him on a reed stick so he could drink. But the rest said, wait, let's see if Elijah comes to save him. They're just, you know, completely oblivious to what's going on here. And then we read, Jesus shouted out again and released his spirit. Matthew doesn't record what he said, but it is recorded for us in the Gospel of John, as a matter of fact. John 19:30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Yeah, that's right. This part, it is finished. In Greek, it's the word tetelestai. It's from teleo, to end. But in the third person, in the completed, in the perfect tense, meaning it's done. And that is an interesting term. That's an interesting term. Remember when we studied earlier about the certificate of debt? That everyone has a certificate of debt? Well, when prisoners in ancient times were convicted of crimes, they would write the crimes on their certificate of debt. And then if you were a crucifixion victim, that would be posted over your cross. But if it was a lesser crime, such as a prison sentence, they would nail it onto the door of the prison. The prisoners in each cell had their certificates of debt there. If you were condemned to the galley slaves, then they would nail it to the bench that you rode from. And then if you served a sentence, which was possible, a lot of crimes were only temporary sentence, then when you would get out, they would take the certificate of debt and roll it up and give it to the prisoner as it's kind of like a certified thing that they had done their time. But first they would write kind of like a cancellation across it. And the word they used to cancel the certificate of debt, tetelestai. Like we would stamp a receipt paid in full. It's finished, this matter's done. And they would give that certificate to the prisoner to take with them as proof. I already paid my time for that. Can never be tried for it again. It's really creepy. It's really makes you wonder the way all these strains come together. And this cry from Jesus, the last thing he said. At that moment, we read, the curtain on the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split apart. Okay, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple. We know the layout in the inside of the tabernacle. They had an altar there, which was where the burnt offerings were offered up to God. But then at one end was this cubicle type of thing, about 10 feet by 10 feet, that had a curtain in front of it. They called it the veil. Heavy, multi-ply cloth. And inside of the veil was called the Holy of Holies. That was the dwelling place of God. That was kind of symbolic of God's presence. And so outside of it, people could enter into the outside of the temple, but nobody could enter past that veil. That was forbidden territory. The veil was a statement. The statement was, God is different than you. You know, we tend to think like, what, God has a problem with me? What's wrong with him? You know, I don't see anything wrong with me. Whereas God is like, you are going to walk into my presence the way you are? No way. And instead, the only one that could ever go past that veil was the high priest. And even he only went by it one day in the year, on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, an animal, the priest would lay his hands on the head of the sacrificial animal, and he would confess the sins of the people for that year. Lord, we've done this, we've done that, we haven't done the other thing, we should have done it, and we haven't. And as he was doing this, symbolically, the sins of the people were flowing through his hands into this innocent substitute. Then the substitute was put to death. We touched this as similar to the imagery in Passover, which is a different festival we studied a couple weeks back. And this actually was the day of Passover when this was happening, that Jesus was dying. But what I'm talking about now is the Day of Atonement, which happens at a different time during the year. That was the only day that anyone could go into the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies. And it says when he came in, he had to have a bowl with the blood of that sacrifice and a little branch of hyssop. He goes in there, here's the Ark of the Covenant, with these angels looking down on it. And he would take the blood and sprinkle it on the ark to say, a death has occurred. We read about how the blood is reserved and it makes atonement because it stands for the life. The life is in the blood. And he would put that on there and then he would come back out. This veil then stands for the separation between God and humans. Humans can come only so close. And there's a veil of separation between God and humans. Isaiah 59, your sins have made a separation between you and your God. That idea right there. That's embodied in the veil of the temple. That's the veil that tore in two from top to bottom in this earthquake they had. So you can see for yourself probably exactly what's happening here. The separation that had kept man at arm's length from God, eradicated, it's finished, paid in full. And so it's a vivid statement of just the complete open accessibility that we have to God at that moment. Yeah, the curtain of the sanctuary torn in two from top to bottom. That was not an accident. We had already read in John 1:29 where John the Baptist pointed at Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul explains it that God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's as though we trade places. He who knew no sin became sin so that we who know nothing but sin can become the righteousness of God in him. And so we read in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. And so, unlike the Old Testament people who were afraid to, they would have been terrified at the idea of entering the Holy of Holies. We're just like walking right in there, right into the presence of God. And Paul says we've got intimacy with him that people could never have imagined before, to where we can call out Abba, which was their word for daddy instead of dad, you know, the affectionate version, Abba, Father. Where the Roman officer and the other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened, and they said, this man truly was the Son of God. Okay, so let's, you know, what are we supposed to get from this? Let me suggest a couple of things here. As all of these people are jeering and insulting this blood-streaked body up there, this man, they had no idea
that what he was doing was for them. It wasn't just for his buddies. It was also for the other people there, the ones doing the mocking. His death was for them. We read in the book of Romans, chapter 5, very rarely will anyone die, even for a righteous man, though maybe for a good man, someone would occasionally possibly dare to die. That could happen. If you thought somebody was really good, maybe you'd be willing to give your life to save them. But see, when we come to the love of God, we're looking at something that is orders of magnitude above that. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't for his friends only. It's also for his enemies. Verse 10, in fact, elaborates that. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. That blows me away to think that these very people that are sneering, who are scoffing, who are, you know, battering him and so forth, and he's like, I'm doing this for you. They didn't know that, of course, at this point. But many of these same people apparently came to faith not long afterwards. They realized their mistake. Well, Oscar Wilde, a British playwright, said, self-denial is the shining sore on the leprous body of Christianity. He was not a believer. But it's an interesting sentiment to express, just the repugnance that some will feel toward this whole idea of self-sacrifice. And yet this is the heart of God. Yes, it is. So different from the heart of humanity, which is all about what's in it for me and what I can get. When we come to God, we see somebody, we're meeting somebody unlike anyone we've ever known, somebody who actually lives for giving of himself in a sacrificial form of love. And nothing pictures this as much as the cross of Jesus Christ. This was the ultimate act. Jesus knew what the wrath of God was. He knew all about that. That was what was really terrifying him in that night in the garden. Because the thing that was making his sweat fall like drops of blood, it was that he knew that the sin of humanity would come upon him, and he knew that all of God's contempt for every atrocity and wrongdoing that's ever happened would be poured out on him by the Father. As though it was just... just this incredible bolt of horror that only an infinite being would even be capable of absorbing. We will never know what this was. We have no category for it. But Jesus knew exactly what was coming. And it was after that that he said, it is finished. Apparently, the whole thing happened right there while he was on the cross. Well, the first question left then to us is, whether have you asked to have your certificate of debt nailed onto the cross of Christ? Be a pretty good move. The price has already been paid, so Jesus would want you to do this. This is why he went through all of this, is to rescue you from your certificate of debt. But you have to ask. This isn't automatic. You have to ask, I want my certificate of debt to be put on that cross. If you're like, I don't know, I don't feel any need for that, then what you're really saying is, I want to pay for my own certificate of debt. I mean, that's essentially what you're saying, whether you realize it or not. It's essential that you come forward in faith and say, I'm trusting that Jesus, that my certificate of debt will be put on his cross. That's called accepting the death of Christ. And that is how you get rid of this barrier between you and God, and it opens this way then for the for this intimate relationship of friendship and love and stuff. It's awesome. And it's eternal. It's eternal life. For all those of us that already have done that, we may want to ask ourselves this question. There are these key moments where the awesomeness of the cross breaks in on your consciousness. And you're just like, I can't believe he did that, you know, for me. But the strange thing is that at times it sort of drifts away and we kind of forget about it. It moves into the background. And we actually start taking the cross for granted. It's pretty sick, but it can happen. And so it's good for us to ponder, and I think we talked about this with, in connection with the Last Supper. That's why he gave us that, so we could remember, do this to remember what I did here. Something that's very important for us as believing Christians. Well, let's just draw the line right there for tonight.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.